Okay, if you want to turn to Isaiah 52, verse 13.
Is that what
we're going to get from this?
Yeah.
Oh,
that's
not
right.
Wow,
I
have
all
sorts of different Bibles.
Okay. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that he brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. And we, like sheep, have all gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressions.
Brilliant, thanks. Joe and Nadine. If you could. Let me just get my stuff sorted. And if you could take your book and turn to the bit on Isaiah, which is the bit after the main talks on Philippians. Turn first of all to the beginning of talk two, just so that I can do a little bit of a recap for the guys who are new with us now. And let me say a couple of bits of sort of Isaiah type admin. Actually, one other thing, first of all, that book, When I Don't Desire God, we do have quite a few copies of it, and that is a really bargain price. And it is an excellent book, basically. It's a book that I like a lot. I love it. It's the best book I've read on how to read the Bible, basically, particularly on how to read the Bible relationally. So how to read the Bible like it is a book where God is speaking to us. And that is what the Bible is. It is God speaking to us. And it's the best book I've read in terms of those things. So it's well worth buying. So let me second Alex's recommendation. Good. The other bit of Isaiah admin, this is Isaiah, is obviously we have this question box. This is general. And there's only one question in here at the moment, which means that the question time is going to be boring because it's not going to be brief. We won't cut it down. We'll just ask our own questions. And our questions are rubbish. So if you want good questions in there, then probably write one on here and put it in the box. I'll leave it here. And particularly, you might like to ask a question about Isaiah. I'm going to say at least one marginally controversial thing this morning, maybe two. So perhaps you might like to do that. Good. You've got in your books, obviously, the overview, I guess, in front of you of the whole of Isaiah, the kind of the section breaks that Roger gave us yesterday morning. Let me try and recap for the guys who are new and for those of us who are here as well, this page here. The aim of our time in Isaiah has been both to understand kind of how the whole of this book fits together, to understand Isaiah a bit better, and also to use Isaiah, which is this kind of pivotal turning point in the story of the Bible, to understand the whole Bible story a bit better. That's what's been going on over the last couple of sessions. And effectively, we've taken the first two, because I'll knock that off actually, would that be okay? I might find it distracting, even if anyone else does. Effectively, we've taken the first kind of two big chunks of Isaiah so far. So chapters 1 to 5 in Isaiah are very much an introduction to the book. That's how they function. And there's two big things you come up against in the introduction to the book. The first thing is you see a Jerusalem of Isaiah's day that is a complete state. And it's a complete state, basically, because they have rebelled against God, and God has been judging them a bit, and he's about to judge them catastrophically. That is the first thing you meet in the first five chapters of Isaiah. You get these kind of, keep getting these pictures hung of this Jerusalem that is about to be destroyed, basically, in the first five chapters. But then right next to them, you have these other pictures of Jerusalem, a new Jerusalem, which is glorious and majestic and wonderful, and where God himself dwells with his people. And that's kind of where Isaiah opens, the first five chapters. And so you kind of have this massive tension going on, because on the one hand, you've got what is clearly, God saying, the end of the road for Jerusalem, and then right next to it, a glorious restored Jerusalem. And that's the introduction you're supposed to be asking, I think, when you come to the end of those first five chapters. How in the world do you go from one to the other? How do you go from a Jerusalem that is fit for burning, full of sinners who've rebelled against God, to a Jerusalem that is restored? And the problem, the thing that stands between those two things, is sin. So the reason why Jerusalem is about to be destroyed is because they have rebelled against God and they deserve his judgment. That's where Isaiah starts. And then in chapter 6, you get Isaiah's commission. And you find out in Isaiah's commission that Isaiah's job is to make sure that Jerusalem burns, basically. So Isaiah's given a mission to go and preach to the people and to preach to them so that they don't repent. That's what his job is. So God says to him, go and say to this people, keep on seeing. But don't perceive. Keep on understanding, but don't hear. It's kind of preach to them a message that means that they won't repent, so that it can be the end of the road for Jerusalem. So that's Isaiah's job. So that's where we're set up. Jerusalem is ready to go, but there's a new Jerusalem in the future. How are you going to move between the two? Then in 7 to 39, it's basically a book really all about the king. And that's what we were thinking about yesterday. So about the king. And we saw two big things yesterday. We saw, first of all, a failing Davidic kingship. So we saw that kings might help, you to do better with good kings. But that the kings that Israel has at the time of Isaiah, which is about 700 BC, the kings they have are absolutely useless. We had this rubbish guy called Ahaz, who was stupid, a stupid, stupid king, and really rebellious with it, a donkey on the throne. And then we had this guy called Hezekiah, who was marginally less stupid, but completely blind. Remember, Roger was talking about how God tells him that Babylon is going to come and judge them and castrate his sons. And Hezekiah says, oh, good, at least it's not going to happen to me. But that is not the kind of king you want, is it, to lead you out of darkness and to kind of really lead you in obeying God. So you've got stupid Ahaz, blind Hezekiah, and God is saying it's the end of the road for this kingship. Just as like it's the end of the road for Jerusalem, it's the end of the road for this kingship. But I am going to put a king who will be mighty God, who will be Emmanuel, who will be God with us, who will be everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Wonderful Counselor. I'm going to put a king like that on the throne. End of the road for the rubbish Davidic kingship. End of the road for Jerusalem. But God is going to bring a perfect city. God is going to bring a perfect king. And you might remember, we said that the easy bit of Isaiah, if you struggle with all the poetry, most of Isaiah is poetry, the whole way through, almost all of it. The easy bit of Isaiah to kind of read and find easy is 36 to 39, because that's all a narrative, like you've been looking at this morning. And that's all about Hezekiah and this thing. So that's kind of where we've got up to. Rubbish city replaced with a new city is going to be a rubbish king replaced with a new king. But we've got a problem. We've got a massive question. We ended yesterday by saying we've got a missing piece in the jigsaw puzzle. It's as if you've kind of, if you can imagine it as a sort of a timeline, you have rubbish Jerusalem over there. What's that? Are they banging into each other? One for each nipple here. It's beautiful. So if you imagine it as a sort of a timeline, my nipples aren't that close together. For the tape. Over here you've got a rubbish Jerusalem that is fit for being destroyed. Over here a glorious new city. Over here a Davidic kingship that is stupid and blind and sinful, worse than all the people, ready to be destroyed, taken off the throne. Over here a glorious new king whose name is Mighty God, Emmanuel. And here, if you can imagine, a massive great chasm between the two, and no apparent way to bridge it, because how do you get from one to the other? Or to put it the way that we've been asking, how do you deal with sin? If sin is the problem, if the problem is that the people have rebelled against their gods, then how do you sort that out? Well, today, in the third talk, we meet the answer. And if so far we've basically gone from chapters 1 to 39, really. So we've done a bit, we fast-forwarded a bit to the end of Isaiah, but actually we could have done that stuff from chapters 1 to 5 as well, the stuff about the new city. Now, though, we're doing the last bit of Isaiah, the second half of the book, from chapter 40 through to chapter 66. That's today. And today is all about this figure called the servant. Turn to Isaiah chapter 42, please. And we're going to meet the servant who is the solution to sin, who is the one who bridges this chasm. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you, this servant, as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. The passage we just read is the first time that this servant gets introduced in Isaiah. And this is something like his general job description, a sort of CV, an outline of what it is that the servant will do. And there are a few things you could notice about that, but I just want to focus on one. Because whatever else the servant's commission is, his commission is to deal with sin. His commission is to deal with sin. I think you see that in different ways through those verses. We'll see it much more clearly later on with the passage we had read for us before. Verse 1. I've put my spirit in him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. You get the same thing twice more, don't you, in the passage, about the servant bringing forth justice, righteousness. Or verse 6, I have called you, God says, as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. So this servant will open blind eyes. He will bring into the light those who are currently sitting in the darkness. And in Isaiah, we sort of saw this a bit yesterday, but in Isaiah, darkness and blindness definitely have to do with sin. So those who are blind are those who stubbornly refuse to listen to God. Those are the blind people. And those who are in darkness are those who, because of their sin, are now sat under God's judgment. That is what it means to be in darkness in Isaiah. And so this servant figure is somebody who leads people out of darkness, i.e. the consequences of their sin, into the light. Someone who opens blind eyes, i.e. sinful, stubborn eyes, so that they can see. He is somebody who deals with sin. Or for a third take on the same idea, verse 8, look at what God says. What is God's motive for raising up the servant? I am the Lord, God says, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. I will not stand by, God says, whilst people refuse to worship me and sin and bow down to idols. I will not countenance that. So I've raised up a servant to bring people back. He is a servant who deals with sin. He brings an end to idolatry. He replaces darkness with light, blindness with sight. He is a servant who brings justice to the unrighteous nations. So on an international level, this is a servant who deals with sin, which I hope you can see is really very good news. That is very good news indeed. You see, if the servant really does deal with sin, then suddenly this big chasm I was just describing between Jerusalem and the New Jerusalem, between the failed kingship of Isaiah's day and this glorious Emmanuel who sits on the throne in the future, suddenly it begins to look possible that that chasm could be bridged. If sin is dealt with, then it begins to look possible that the New Jerusalem might arrive. If the servant really does deal with sin, well, I for one want to meet him. So who is he? Well, Isaiah begins by giving us the wrong answer. Israel, you see, is not the servant. So that's big point one on your handout. Israel is not the servant. And you might be thinking, after everything that we've heard so far, especially those who've been here, that that point is perfectly obvious. Even a well-trained monkey could have worked it out, perhaps. After all, we've had 2 hours of talking about how rubbish Israel is. That's basically what we've had, isn't it, for the last 2 hours? The guys who are reading Isaiah for the first time, that's no different. It takes longer than 2 hours to read chapters 1 to 39. So they've had even longer being told that Israel is rubbish. Of course, Israel isn't the servant. Jerusalem is a mess. They are rebellious. Their leaders are no better. Their kings are at best blind, at worst straightforwardly wicked. How could Israel possibly bring about any kind of solution to sin? If the servant deals with sin, then of course it isn't Israel, you might think. But even though Isaiah spent 39 chapters on that, he thinks it's worth making the points when we get to 40 to 55. After all, Israel isn't such a bad candidate to be the servant who deals with the sin of the nations. In fact, one way that contemporary Jews today read these servant passages in Isaiah so that they're not talking about Jesus, which we'll see in a minute they clearly are, but one way that they get out of that is by saying, actually, no, the servant is Israel here. That's who it's talking about. So it's worth pausing to think why it's not Israel. At first sight, you see, they might have a case. After all, Israel isn't so badly equipped to lead the nations out of darkness, is it? Out of idolatry. Israel has God's law. The same law that we were told in Isaiah chapter 2 is the law that the nations will come to and listen to when God instructs them. Israel has God's temple, the house where God dwells on earth, the same temple that will be on the highest mountain of the earth from chapter 2 that we heard yesterday. Israel has the prophets, like Isaiah, to tell them what God is saying. Israel has kings born in the line of David to rule over them. You would have thought that if any nation in the world was the nation that was going to bring light into the darkness, it would be the one that God had chosen. The one to whom he had spoken, the one amongst whom God lived, the one over whom he ruled. If any nation in the earth was going to be the one that would lead the nations out of darkness, then it would be Israel. In fact, it seems the Jews thought that too. So if you if the guys who've been looking at Romans should know this, in Romans chapter 2, Paul is describing the Jews of his day. And he thinks that they think that they are exactly this servant. This is what Paul says about them. He says, you are sure that you are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness. Recognize that? An instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children. It seems that Paul thinks that the Jews of his day thought they were the servants. So maybe it could have been them. Maybe it should have been them. But Isaiah leaves us in absolutely no doubt at all. Is Israel the servant? Well, why don't you take a look for yourselves? Turn into sort of twos and threes. Look at chapter 42 and verses 18 to 25. And there's a box on your handouts with some questions in there. We're on the right handout, by the way. I never helped you to do the transition, did I? We're on the third handout now. But in the box, chapter 42, 18 to 25. And you've got maybe 3 minutes, 4 minutes to do that. Cool. Okay, so what did we think? What evidence is there that Israel is the servant? What's that? Anyone get that they are the servant? Anyone got there? It gets called the servant. Brilliant, brilliant. Yeah, that's right. Really clearly, isn't it? Who is blind but my servant? Who is blind but my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? And it's talking about Israel as you go to read on. This people that's plundered and looted. This people is Jacob and Israel, verse 24, who are plundered and looted. So Israel is the servant. That's their name, really clearly. Okay, what evidence is there that they're not the servants?
They're blind, so they're kind of going to lead people out of blindness.
Yeah, anything else on that theme?
They're deaf.
Yep, they are deaf. Anything else, someone else?
Verse 25.
Yeah, and we'll say a bit more about that. So God is angry with them, and that doesn't look like the servant, does it? Although, interestingly, we'll have something more to say about that in a minute. But yeah, and Jacob.
Verse 22, there's none to rescue. So Israel is itself hopeless.
Yeah, they're hopeless. They're hopeless. Yeah, but let's summarise that. So I think, I mean, what do people think? Is Israel the servant, the servant we're looking for, the Isaiah 42 servant? Yes or no? No, good, good. I'm glad we're agreed. Good. Yeah, basically, I think the issue is one of competence. They're blind and they're deaf and they're imprisoned and they're impotent. They can't even make themselves see or hear. They can't set themselves free. How could they possibly be the international solution to the sin and the idolatry of the nations? How could this be the servant that God anoints and leads by the hand, as we saw at the beginning of the chapter? In fact, in lots of ways, Israel is the kind of anti-servant. So one way of talking about darkness in Isaiah is to talk about exile. So the exile is described as darkness. For those who were here yesterday, we heard about that. We read from the end of chapter 8, and it talks about sending Judah into deep darkness and into gloom of anguish. And it was talking about the exile into Babylon, when Babylon came and took them away from the land, so that they were away from that. And one name for that, for being away from Israel, is darkness. So, like I said, Israel is the kind of anti-servant. So the servant is supposed to go out to the nations, the darkness of the nations, and bring them back to the light. That's the job of the servant, isn't it? From chapter 42. But Israel, well, Israel, the nations come out of the darkness, and they get Israel and drag them off into the darkness. That's what happens. So Israel gets taken away from the light into the darkness, not because they're going to bring the nations in, but because the nations have gone to bring Israel with them. In fact, it's worse than that. Israel goes into the darkest place of all, because they're in prison in the nations. They're not even free there. They're not even like one of the other nations. They're there in chains. So Israel, that should be the servant, is actually the place that's the in the darkest place of all, the anti-servant. They're not the solution to sin. That is the wrong answer. And roughly speaking, chapters 42 to 48 of Isaiah are about the fact that Israel is not the servant. That's a bit approximate. So actually, I think 44 to 48 are doing something slightly different but related. But I won't talk about that now because we're already running a bit behind time. You can ask about that later if you want to. Good. But just before we get on to the right answer, it's worth pausing to say you might be noticing a bit of a pattern here. I hope it's becoming really very clear in these talks. In each of these talks, we've seen that something about Israel, the Israel of the Old Testament, the Israel of Isaiah's day, is not the way that God is going to achieve his ultimate purposes, to realise his promises. So Isaiah's Jerusalem, we've heard, is not going to be the city where God dwells with men on the earth. Jerusalem is not going to be that place. The Davidic kingship of Isaiah's day is not going to be the rulership, the leadership that is going to be the leadership over God's people. That's not going to be the way that God fulfills his promises. And the nation of Israel, a national Israel, is not going to be the servant that makes God known in the world, that leads the nations out of the darkness. As I said, Isaiah is proclaiming the end of an era. He is saying that Israel is not the way that the fall is going to be put right. Israel is not the way that the fall is going to be put right. But we'll say more about that later. So hold that thought. More about that later. For now, though, we want to see who the right servant is. Like I said, Isaiah is a tale of, well, like you might have guessed, I haven't said it. Isaiah is a tale of two servants. And it's when we meet the second servant that we begin to see how God is going to deal with sin. Let's turn to the right answer. the right hand of God, suffering servant. Turn with me to chapter 49, which is the first time I think we really kind of clearly meet him, chapter 49. So 42, we kind of get his CV. 49, we get really clearly introduced to him. I'll read verse 1. And this is the servant speaking here. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named my name. He made me like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I'll be glorified. You might be thinking, hang on a second, this is talking about Israel again. Stand back, you're putting a bit of a fast one on this here. But let's look at verse 5. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb, so talking about the same person, to be his servant, to bring Jacob, that's another name for Israel, back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. So it's somebody who gathers Israel back to the Lord, not Israel, I guess. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. And so this is the right answer. As you read, we get more of him through chapters 49 to 55. And as you read through those chapters, you see three big things about this servant figure. And the first is that in those verses we read just now, you see this is a new servant. It's a new servant. The fact that God is about to do something new is one of the big themes that keeps coming up in sort of 48 and 49 of Isaiah. One of the dominant thoughts is that God is about to do something different. And we get it in the verses we just read. So look at verse 2 again. The servant says, he made me like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. As we've been saying, as we've gone through Isaiah, and prophecy is a lot like poetry. So not lots of prophecy is basically poetry and uses lots of kind of visual images, pictures, if you like, to help us to see things. And do you see the picture there? The picture is of God, the Lord, as a sort of cosmic archer who's been kind of unleashing arrows through history, if you like. But he's kept one back, a kind of a golden arrow. He's hidden one in his quiver, his special arrow. No one's ever seen it before. It's never been unleashed. Or take the image from the first half of the verse, God the swordsman. Again, he's maybe been fighting this fight, but he's kept a sword hidden away in the shadow of his hand, kind of up his side, his special sword, the one he's actually going to use. And now he is ready to draw it and fight with it. Now he's ready to take the arrow out of the quiver and unleash it. Here is the new servant. And straight away you see that this is a servant who is actually up to the job. I guess you saw that from verse 2, didn't you? He's a sharp sword. He's a polished arrow. He is someone who, when you unleash him, when you let go of the bow, is going to be effective, a servant who would go straight through armour and pierce it. And you see it in the other verses as well, don't you? So verse 6, God says to the servant, it is too light a thing that you should be a servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to bring back the preserved of Israel. That is too easy, he says. It's too easy for you to bring back Israel. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation will reach to the ends of the earth. This is a servant who is going to be effective. So a new servant, a servant who has been hidden away but is now about to be unleashed, and a servant who is going to be able to do the job, a servant who will deal with the darkness of Israel and who will bring back the rest of the world. The second big thing we see about this servant, though, is that he is a suffering servant. He's a suffering servant. There's a couple of places you see that before we get to the passage we had read for us. You see it actually in our passage in verse 4, but we won't look there now. I missed it out when I read it, but you see it there. You see it again, there's a song in chapter 50 about the servant, and you see it there. It talks about his kind of beard being pulled and him being spat upon and things like that. But you get it most clearly, and let's turn there to in Isaiah chapters 52 and 53, which is what we had read for us before I started talking. So Isaiah 52 and 53. If you could turn there, and again, the questions in the box, if you could turn back into your twos and threes and things and have a go at those questions in the box on 52 and 53. You probably don't need to read the whole thing again if you were paying attention earlier. If you won't, you might want to if you weren't before. But yeah, so turn things, and you've got a few minutes to answer those questions. Okay, brilliant. Well, let's come out together there. Again, sorry for cutting you short. And I'm not going to take feedback this time. I hope you make good progress. And I think the thing you see, I hope you saw this in your groups just now, the thing you see is that here is a solution to the problem that has dogged us the whole way through Isaiah. So all the way through, we've seen that the thing that stands in the way of a reversal of the fall, the thing that stands in the way of a realization of God's promise, the thing that stands in the way of the New Jerusalem is sin. And that is why Israel has failed as the servants, because they couldn't deal with their own sin, let alone the sin of the nations. And that is why the Davidic monarchy failed, because Hezekiah was blind and Ahaz was stupid and they were both sinners. They couldn't walk in the light themselves, let alone lead their citizens there. But here is a servant who deals with sin. That is why he suffers. The answer to the last question there, verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I think this is why the servant figure is the final piece of the jigsaw, by the way, and not the king. I think this is why he is the missing piece. You see, when Emmanuel is king of the world, we find that in Isaiah 32, when Emmanuel is king of the world, he will give sight to the blind. So the blind will see in that day, and the deaf will hear. He will enable those who are in darkness to see the light. But the thing that the servant does is to bear the consequences of the sin already committed. He doesn't just help us to obey. He doesn't just make us more obedient. That's not just the servant's job. The servant deals with the fact that we haven't obeyed. The servant deals with the fact that we are sinners. So here is a new servant. Here is a sin-bearing, suffering servant. And the third thing to say about him is that he is a successful servant. You get that partly from the verses you just read. So I don't know if you noticed, but at both the beginning and the end of that chapter, you get kind of these verses about how the servant is going to be vindicated, how God is going to lift him up, and how he's going to exalt him. In fact, I think when Jesus talks about the fact that it's written that the Son of Man must be raised, one of the passages he probably has in mind is Isaiah chapter 53. But you see it even more clearly if you think about the way that chapters 53 and chapters 54 and chapters 55 of Isaiah relate to each other. He's a successful servant. Again, it's pictures hung in an art gallery. That's what we're thinking about. And in chapter 53, the picture you have is this description of a servant who suffers for the sin of the people. He is stricken by God on their account. He bears their iniquity, their transgression. Then the next picture in the room, the next one you look at, is chapter 54. And you get another glorious description of the city, a lot like chapter 60. This city that is going to be clad in sapphires and antimony and pearls and crystal, that is no longer afflicted, and it will stand in God's love forever. That's chapter 54. And I think Isaiah wants you to put those two pictures together in your head and think, hang on a second. The whole way through this book, we've been seeing this chasm between where we are now and this glorious new city that we're seeing in chapter 54, this glorious city of the future. And as soon as the servant suffers for sin, on rolls chapter 54, the city that we're waiting for. It's like the servant's suffering is somehow paving the way for it. And then comes chapter 55, the next picture in the room. And chapter 55 is like a glorious invitation to come and join the heavenly banquet. Just turn there and look at verse 1 with me. Chapter 55, verse 1, it should only be a page or so on in your Bible. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come and buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. It's an invitation to come into the feast, to enter the city that we've been talking about in chapter 54. It's an invitation to become one of the people of this glorious restored Jerusalem. It is free. It is free because the servant has already paid the price. Because the servant has suffered. So Jerusalem has been built, the servant has suffered, and so sinners can come and enter the feast. So he is a new servant. He is a suffering servant. Above all, he is a successful servant, one who actually does the job. who paves the pathway to Zion, and he is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is who we're talking about here in Isaiah. And there are a few implications of that before we move on to the last thing that Isaiah has to say. And the first is that the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is very much at the centre of this Old Testament book. It may not mention wood and nails and a crown of thorns, but the way in which God is going to bring his kingdom, bring in his kingdom, is through the suffering of one man for the sake of the people. A man who was pierced, who was wounded. In fact, a man who was cut off from the land of the living. A man who dies for the many. In fact, you can go further than that, and you can say that penal substitution, which is the idea that one man bears the penalty, the punishment for many. So one man dies to bear the penalty of God for what other people have done, is right at the heart of the way in which God is going to bring in his promises in Isaiah, so far as this is concerned. If you're going to bridge this gap between an old Jerusalem and a redeemed new one, then you need someone to die as a substitute in place of the people to bear God's wrath for them. That's the idea. That is the idea here. So we saw it in that chapter we read, didn't we? He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, the punishment that brought us peace. And by his wounds, by his stripes, we are healed. And it's definitely God who did it in that thing. If you look on to verse 6 in the chapter, it just says, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bears the sin for the people. He is the substitute who takes God's wrath in their place. So if you want to go from a ruined, messed up world that we're in now, if you want to go from a ruined, messed up city that they were in then to a new Jerusalem, then so far as Isaiah is concerned, the way you do it is through a servant who suffers for the people. The way you do it is through a substitute who bears God's penalty at sin. It shouldn't be a massive surprise to us when Jesus says things like, the Son of Man must suffer and die. It shouldn't be a surprise to us when he says things like, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve as a servant and to give his life as a ransom for many, the price for many. The cross, or at least a death very much like the cross, is central in Isaiah. The second implication is really exciting, though. The second implication it's to do with chapters 54 and chapters 55, and it is that the hard thing has been done. I wonder if you know that. Literally, as soon as the servant has suffered in Isaiah, in 53, on rolls the New Jerusalem, straight away, seamlessly, without a break. And it's worth pausing to think about this. You know, you might read a passage like Isaiah chapter 60 that we read the other day, and you might be very sceptical. You might think, how could God ever bring about such a wonderful city? How could you ever have such beauty and peace and abundance and glory and joy? I mean, come on, a city where no one ever dies, a city where no one fights anymore, where the glory of God illumines it. Come on, that is ridiculous. That is completely out of sync with reality. How could that ever come to be? But actually, in Isaiah, it's astonishing. In Isaiah, bringing that city in is not the big thing. That is not the hard thing for God to do. He just has to speak and it happens. And chapter 40 is all about that. So God is a God who, when he speaks, universes burst into being. He says the word and stars kind of spring up in the sky. It says that it's as easy for God to put the stars, these massive burning balls of gas, it's as easy for him to put them in the sky as it would be for you to draw the curtain in the morning. In fact, probably this morning, it was easier for God to put the stars in the sky than for you to get up, probably. That is how easy it is for him. Now, the big thing is dealing with sin. It is sin that was wrong with Israel, not God's power. It was sin that was what went wrong at the Garden of Eden, not God's power. It was sin. It was sin that meant that Judah went into exile. And it is sin that means that this is not the New Jerusalem now. And so if Israel's sin is dealt with, then getting rid of Babylon and Assyria, well, it's as easy as blowing out a candle. If our sin is dealt with, then bringing in a glorious new creation is as easy as drawing the curtains. If the servant has suffered, roll on the new creation. Well, that brings us to the final point that Isaiah is making about the servant, the final big thing. And we've been in 40 to 55 so far today, but now we're on to 56 to 66. And this is the last section. We've seen that if you're going to get from Jerusalem to the New Jerusalem, you need the work of the servants. that the servant must suffer before the glorious new city can come in. And, but that still leaves a question, doesn't it? So who is going to be there? Who is actually going to be in the New Jerusalem? Granted, the New Jerusalem can come, but who's going to be the citizenship? Is it going to be the same people who are in Jerusalem when Isaiah writes? Is it just going to be the inhabitants of Jerusalem, but with their sin dealt with by the suffering servant? That could be the right answer, couldn't it, from what we've seen so far? Is it going to be Israel? Are they going to be the ones who are in the New Jerusalem? Is it going to be some new kind of race that God has created from scratch just for this city? Who is it going to be who is going to be in Zion? I guess we might think we've had the beginnings of an answer. So I read those verses about, you know, coming into the banquet, come all who thirst, anyone who wants, come in. But that might make it sound like it could be anybody who could come in. That sounds a bit wider than Israel, doesn't it? But Isaiah makes the point really clearly in these last 11 chapters of his book. And essentially, he makes the point with the structure. But before we move on to the structure, I just want you to have a chance to see it for yourselves. And I'm afraid I haven't done a boxing handout because I've added this in as a last-minute thing. But if you could turn to Isaiah chapter 66, and you're going to have to kind of write your own questions. There's two very easy questions. You should get there quickly. Isaiah 66, I want you to read verses 1 to 5. And I want you to whiz through two questions. The first question is, who is in God's people? And the second question is, who is out? And if you get time, if you finish that in the 2 minutes or so I'm going to give you, then think about any shocks there are in the passage, anything that is shocking about the passage. But who is in, who is out, verses 1 to 5. You've got a couple of minutes. Good, I will take a bit of feedback. So who is in God's people from those verses? I didn't hear that. Yeah, brilliant. That's right, isn't it? So, verse 2, this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my words. That is who is in. Who is out?
Those who will not listen when he speaks.
So those who don't listen when he speaks, and particularly... Yeah, brilliant. So those who sacrifice but aren't listening to God. And who might that be?
The old Israel.
Yeah, that's right. The old Israel. In fact, it's really shocking, isn't it? I don't know if you saw how shocking that is. But look at verse 3. He who slaughters an ox is like a murderer. So somebody who sacrifices an ox, like God said you should in the law, i.e. a good practicing Jew, is as bad as a murderer if they don't listen to me. He who sacrifices a lamb, a good practicing Jew who's bringing the sacrifice that they should have offered at the temple as God commanded, if they don't listen to God, is like somebody who breaks a dog's neck, an unclean. He who presents a grain offering, again, the same thing, is like one who offers pig's blood. Pigs are unclean in the law, aren't they? So he's saying it's as bad to bring your grain offering to the temple as an Israelite who is not listening to my word and humble and contrite in spirit, as it would be if you were a Gentile who killed a pig, the most unclean of all animals, and offered that to me, which is the most offensive and insulting thing you could have done. It's really shocking. He's saying, Israel, if you are not listening to me, national Israel, are as bad as the worst Gentiles. That's how bad they are. Really shocking. So the right answer is those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at God's words. And the opposite is those, even in national Israel, who aren't. What does that have to do with the servant? Well, let's think about the structure of the section for a bit and take a bit of a step back. When you think about the structure of this section, Isaiah does something that is quite usual in the Old Testament. So this is a bit of a tip for Old Testament stuff. Quite often in the Old Testament, structure matters. And one way of structuring the Old Testament, it's not the way that we do things, is to kind of put the main point in the middle and put other points kind of around the outside, like that, kind of going outwards. So you kind of have the beginning matches the very end, the next bit in matches the bit just before that, the next bit in matches the bit before that. And then kind of in the middle, you have the main point. That's kind of one way, like a giant Big Burger, a Big Mac or something. That's not what William says it is like. Something like that. So the main point is in the middle. That's one way of structuring things in the Old Testament. Actually, another way that's similar is to do the same thing, but have the main point on the edges, on the outside. But I think this one, the main point is in the middle. So imagine you're walking into the gallery. What you see in chapters 56 to 66 is just one room of the Isaiah gallery. And what you see at the beginning and end is God's verdict on national Israel. That's what you get at the very start of the section and at the very end. 56 to 58, he says that he condemns Israel, basically, in those chapters. And 65 and 66, you get another condemnation of Israel, but kind of paired with a commendation of those who tremble at his words. So that's the end, at the beginning and end, the verdict on Israel. And then just inside that, the next layer in, you have two prayers. So in chapter 59, you get Israel confessing their guilt. And then in chapters 63 and 64, you get them confessing their guilt again, but this time praying that God would have mercy on them. So two prayers from Israel just inside that. Then just inside that, you get these pictures of this kind of God going out as a kind of a warrior, a redeemer, to go and destroy his enemies and to save his people. So that's in the end of 59 and the beginning of 63. Then just inside those two pictures is two pictures of Jerusalem, of the new Jerusalem, this glorious restored city. So one in chapter 60, those of us who were here read that the other day, and another very, very similar picture in chapter 62, both about the new Jerusalem. And then right in the middle, the kind of the central thing, hanging in the room, the picture that would take up a whole wall, if you like, of this room as you walk in, is chapter 61. Chapter 61, turn there, chapter 61, verse 1. Verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Or as the footnote puts it, and as Jesus translates it when he quotes this, the opening to those who are blind. The rest of the chapter is this figure who's preaching there in those first couple of verses. He continues to preach for the whole of 61. So it's basically a sermon from this this figure. And the figure, I'm pretty convinced here, is the servant. It's got to be, I think. So just like the servant, he has the Spirit of the Lord God upon him. Just like the servant, he has been chosen, anointed. And then look at what he does. Just like the servant, he opens up the prison door. That's what the servant does, doesn't he? He goes and releases captives from the prison. And just like the servant, he opens the eyes of the blind. That's what the servant does, isn't it? To open the eyes of the blind. This figure is the servant, but here he is not suffering. Here he is preaching. And so right at the middle of this section about who it is that gets into the city, you have, as it were, this big portrait hung in the gallery. A portrait of the servant, the suffering servant we've already met, preaching. And so I think this word, at which you have to tremble, that which the humble and contrite receive, is the word of the servant. It is the preaching of the suffering servant. The thing that defines who is in and who is out of this new city, the city that hangs on either side of this portrait, remember, 60 and 62, is how you respond to the preaching of the suffering servant, how you respond to the word of this man who brings good news to the poor. So who will be in the city? Who will be in the New Jerusalem? How can you be one of its citizens? Well, by listening to the message of the suffering servant, listening actually to the message of the cross. That is who defines who is in and who is out. And my other tip for reading the Bible is that you use the New Testament to understand passages of the Old Testament when they comment on them that you don't understand. And it's very interesting, when Jesus stands up to preach in Luke chapter 4, he preaches on this passage. He says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. This passage is fulfilled in your hearing. And immediately the way which he applies it is to say that means that Gentiles will now receive mercy and that Jews will be rejected. That's Jesus' application of this passage, i.e. those who hear my words, whether they're Jew or Gentile, will be the people who come in, will be God's people. And those who reject my word, whether they're Jew or Gentile, will be rejected. It's very interesting that Jesus applies it exactly the way that Isaiah seems to want to apply it, by hanging it in the middle of his gallery. And if you turn over the page to the way that the Bible story has been advancing, you'll see that this is a massive advance in the story of the Bible. So if you think about who God's people have been through the story of the Bible, obviously in the Garden of Eden there, I've kind of underlined it, it says the whole world, that's slightly sort of misleading, isn't it? Because the whole world was Adam and Eve. So that was God's people in the Garden of Eden. But that was all of humanity, as it happened. Then, after the fall, God chooses one family, Abraham and his family. And so Abraham's family becomes God's people. His son Isaac, his son Jacob, his sons, the 12 heads of the tribes. And then kind of as you follow it through, it basically stays with Abraham's family. So national Israel, again, slightly misleading, all national Israel is kind of Jacob. Is Jacob's family. That's all it is, all of his descendants. So Abraham's descendants are God's people, those who are descended from Jacob. And then it sort of takes a bit of a backward turn. So then we said the model starts to get dismantled, and so it becomes Judah, the southern tribes, really, because the northern tribes, the northern kingdom gets sent away. Don't worry too much about that today. Well, what we're saying today is that God is redefining his whole people, redefining it. So it won't be Judah, the faithful southern tribes who are still there in Isaiah's day around Jerusalem. It won't even be the whole of Israel. That isn't God's people. It won't be Abraham's physical descendants, his offspring at all. Rather, it is those who hear the preaching of the suffering servant who tremble at the message of the cross. That is who is in the people of God. That is who will be in the New Jerusalem. It's the same pattern as yesterday. So yesterday we said the Garden of Eden was a foretaste of where God dwells. Humanity stuffed it up. Jerusalem is a kind of a scale model of where God dwells, but humanity stuffed it up. Now God's going to step in and bring the reality, the new Jerusalem, where God really dwells, the real deal. Then we said Adam was kind of like a foretaste of humanity ruling over the world, but he stuffed it up. Ahaz and Hezekiah, the kings of Israel, David and his sons, are the scale model of kind of humanity ruling over God's world, of a leader ruling God's people. But they stuffed it up because of sin. And then the reality, God himself will step in as this Emmanuel, this God king, who will rule over his people. Well, today it's the same thing. Today it's the same thing. So Adam and Eve were a foretaste of God's people. But they stuffed it up because they sinned and got driven out of the garden. Israel, the nation, Abraham's descendants, were a scale model of God's people. But they stuffed it up because they sinned. And they got driven out of Israel. So much did they stuff it up that Isaiah says they were as bad as Gentiles, worse even. Those who tremble at the message of the cross, those who listen to the preaching of the servant, they are the real deal. They are the real deal. And that, of course, has implications. The first implication, and we're going to have to, I think we're going to have to end with these, I think. But the first implication of this is that this really is the end of the road for national Israel. It really is the end of the road for national Israel on every possible level, as Isaiah preaches. So geographically, Jerusalem is no longer the place where God is going to dwell with his people. Politically, the Davidic kingship is no longer the way that God is going to rule his people. And nationally, Israelites are no longer the people of God. Not because they're Israelites anyway. They're no worse off, don't get me wrong, they're no worse off than anyone else, but they're no different from anyone else. There's nothing anti-Semitic about this. They're just on the same terms as everybody else. Isaiah's message is that if Jews want to get to Zion, they get there the same way as everyone else. They get there by listening to the preaching of the servant who suffers on the cross. And essentially the whole of the middle peak of your diagram, your kind of your Bible overview diagram there, is, like I said, a sort of a scale model. It's erected to teach us, and then it's dismantled to make way for the real thing. The point being that Israel is not the way that God is going to reverse the fall. And actually, that has implications, doesn't it, for the crisis that's going on in Gaza at the moment. I don't know, it seems to me like every Christian is a sort of closet Zionist. I know I am, anyway. I sort of have this kind of sort of deep kind of sort of inner idea that somehow if the state of Israel is doing well, that's a good thing, and it's great if they're kind of advancing. I kind of secretly want them to rule the whole Middle East. That's the way that I sometimes think, anyway. I know that other Christians aren't like that. Well, that's wrong, actually. It's wrong. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we should be pro-Palestinian either at all. Can I say, I think launching rockets indiscriminately that don't work, so they hit civilian targets, is at least as evil as invading your neighbour to stop them. I think, you know, it's very hard to take sides in this current thing. So I'm not saying that you should back one side or the other in what's going on at the moment. What I am saying is there is nothing special about the nation of Israel, the state of Israel now. That there's nothing that means that we should kind of intrinsically back them and want them to win just because they're Israel. The model has been dismantled. It's been taken apart. The modern state of Israel is a secular state. It is just like the USA or China or America or South Africa or Britain. It's no different from that. There's a box there for questions if you want to ask them. They can go there. That's the first implication. The second big implication is that this is the foundation for world mission. And it's very interesting that when in Romans Paul wants to talk about world mission, he quotes from the servant song, from Isaiah 53. Because if God's people are just those who hear the word of the servants, then that means that anybody from any nation can come in. This New Jerusalem's gates are open not just to Israelites, not just to Jews, but to Assyrians and to Egyptians and to French people and to Americans and to Arabs and to the Chinese and to Australians and to Tutsi and Hutu and to the Baganda and to Zulus. And who would have thought it most stunningly of all to that wicked and godless nation, the British? If what defines who is in and who is out is the message of the cross, then it is open to everybody without distinctions. Now you see that happening in Isaiah, actually. The book ends with exactly that. Just turn there quickly, 66, 18 to 20. I'll read. Verse 18, "And the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory, and I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far off. I have not seen my fame and seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries," that's camels, "to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in the clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them, some of those nations, I will make priests, Levites, in the house of the Lord." The mission partners are right. The mission partners are right. Rob and Laura Booth are right to be in South Africa, working amongst people from every background. C.T. Studd was right to stop playing cricket, which he was very, very good at, and to go to China and then to Africa and spend his whole life there in the mission field, trying to bring people in. We are right to strive, as we've been hearing in Philippians, so that anybody can come in. Because anybody who hears and receives the message of the cross can join the people of God, can join the citizenship of this New Jerusalem. And of course, finally, that means that the work of the servant gives us real, real gospel confidence. That is true if you're not a Christian. It is true if you are. If you're not a Christian, then there is an invitation to you. An invitation to you because of the work of the servant. It says, "Come, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat." I know for a fact there are some people who here who aren't. And the work of the servant means that anybody who will believe in him and trust in the message of the cross can be a part of that glorious new city, that city of the future. That the servant's message is to come in. And of course it means the same for us if we are Christians. Come on in, the servant cries. I have paid the price. I have borne the guilt. The punishment that brought you peace was upon me. So come in. If we're trusting in the work and the word of the servant, we have no need to fear. If we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, then Zion, with all of its glorious treasures and its riches, is ours. Well, I wish I had time to do the last page of your handout, but I don't think I do. We're already 7 minutes over, and so I'm going to have to stop. You might want to ask a couple of questions if you can see anything there in the question time later. I can maybe give you a very quick summary of what I would have said there. But for now, I'm going to pray. And we're going to give thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered on a Roman cross to open the way to the New Jerusalem, and who preached good news to the poor, even us. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you that in your great and glorious wisdom, it seemed right to you to hide away like an arrow hidden in a quiver and like a sword under your arm, the greatest and most wonderful weapon of all. Father, we praise you that in your wisdom, it seemed right to you to hold back the Lord Jesus Christ until we could properly understand him, and that you have now unleashed him, and that he has died on the cross, that he has suffered in our place, that he has borne our sin, that he has been pierced for our transgressions. Father, we praise you that that means that sin is now dealt with, that your wrath has been atoned for. And Father, we praise you that that means that anybody who will tremble at his word and listen to him can come in. Father, we pray that we would give great glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ, your servant, that we would love him and honor him and live for him. Father, we pray that we would be those who receive his message and tremble at it and don't trust in anything else. And Father, we pray these things in his name, for his glory, and for our great joy. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.